Let us pray. O Lord, you have told us in your word, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Let us hear your truth this day through the life and lips of your servant, John Kinney. And make us doers of your word as well as hearers of it. Enable us through your spirit to enflesh what we hear and help us to remember with grateful appreciation your servants, Mr. and Mrs. George A. Page, whose generosity made these lectures possible. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Let me welcome you to our Page Lectures for 1992. We are pleased not only to welcome our seminary community, but we have some guests from outside the seminary family who are present with us, and we especially appreciate your presence with us today for these lectures. Let me share with you a few other items of information concerning our Page lecture this year. If you received the printed program as you came in, you have already seen some data about Dr. John W. Kinney, who is the Dean of the School of Theology of Virginia Union University in Richmond, Virginia. Dr. Kinney, as a student, excelled in his work. He was an outstanding theological student while studying at Virginia Union University School of Theology in 1971 and in 1970. And while at Marshall University, he received the Citizen Athlete Award for his work there in 1968 and 69. He is also pastor of a local church. He currently serves as pastor of the Ebenezer Baptist Church in Beaver Dam, Virginia. And this is his second time to be pastor of that congregation. He has served as a consultant to the American Baptist Convention, the Progressive Baptist Convention, the United States Navy Chaplain Corps, the United States Army Chaplain Corps, and also he has served as a consultant to the Baptist General Convention of Virginia. He holds membership in the American Society of Church History and in the American Academy of Religion. Also, he belongs to the Society for the Study of Black Religion. He lives in Ashland, Virginia, and there in his home city, he serves or has served on the board of directors for the Ashland Youth Association, the Ashland Little League, the Patrick Henry YMCA, and the Hanover Education for Literacy program. He has been a minister now, an ordained minister, for 20 years, and I know that he is going to bless us and inform us with his lecture on Creation Revisited, Kingdom Revisioned. And this is part one. Dr. Kinney, I welcome you to Southeastern. I welcome you to this pulpit. I welcome you to deliver the Page lectures this year.
Thank you, Dr. Miles. And let me say good morning to each of you as we thank God for this glorious day and the privilege that is ours to bask in God's sunshine and share in the bounty of God's creation. Now, I believe the people who invited me to deliver these lectures knew what they were getting when they asked me. I am a dean, but I am first of all a pastor and a teacher, and I love the classroom, and teaching is my first love. And I must warn you that my students call me controversial. Some call me insane, and others pray for my salvation. But let me make it clear at the outset. The words that I share today are the words of one whose heart has been touched by a loving and redeeming God and Savior. And these are the overflow of a relationship with God and the pastor. I also would acknowledge that on my door, on my office, I have a cartoon from Charlie Brown. And in that cartoon, Snoopy is sitting on top of his doghouse with a typewriter typing a book. When Charlie Brown asks him what it is, he says, "I am writing a book about theology." And Charlie Brown says, "Well, do you have a title?" He says, "I have a very good title. The title is, Has It Ever Occurred to You That You Might Be Wrong?" So as we share these thoughts, let me just invite you to my circle of insanity. A few years ago, my daughter, who was then in high school, was a part of a basketball team that was very good, and it was their occasion to often come to my house before they would play their games and sit down and talk and rest and eat and to watch TV. Now, any of you who have teenagers, and I don't care how holy sanctified your house is, teenagers know three channels on cable TV: MTV, Video Hits, and for us, BET. My daughter was watching BET, and on there was Whitney Houston singing, "Give Them a Sense of Pride." The greatest love of all is to love yourself. Give them, teach the children, and give them a sense of pride. It was my custom when I would walk in, I would grab the channel changer, and I'd change it to the religious station. And on the religious station, there was a prominent national evangelist deep into his presentation and coming home with the conclusion, "Pride is a sin. Oh, if you don't get rid of your pride, you're going to go straight to hell. Pride goeth before the fall. You need to remove that pride." And my daughter would get upset, "Daddy, come on and switch back." And here's Whitney, "Give them a sense of pride." And I would switch back. And the sermon, "Pride is a sin. Pride goes before the fall. You need to get rid of that pride. You're a prideful, stiff-necked generation." See, it switch back. "Pride, give them a sense of pride." And we went back and forth. But all of a sudden, I stopped in the middle of my living room and considered the message that my daughter was receiving. And I began to wrestle, not as a theologian, but as a father. If I wanted my daughter to hear a message, what did I want her to hear? And I had to decide, if I wanted her to listen to somebody, you need to listen to Whitney. Have a sense of pride. And I began to think about that. And I remembered my grandfather asking me when I was around 10 years old what I was going to do when I was grown. And I was still playing with my truck. I didn't know what I was going to do. And I didn't have an answer. And he looked at me and said, "Well, son, no matter what you do, do what you do with a sense of pride. Your hands might be in a bucket of water, but make sure your head isn't there." And then through all my years of athletics, how many halftime lectures did I hear about, "Where's our pride? Come on! You gotta have some pride." And I can remember before the big game writing "pride" on my helmet and taping it up there. And we looked at each other and said, "Pride, pride." And then I would go to church and someone say, "Your problem is you got too much pride." Intuitively, I recognized something was wrong. And after this experience with my daughter, I went to my biblical colleagues in the biblical field and asked them. And they said, "Well, one of the things is the imprecision in the English language, because in the Greek and Hebrew, there are so many words for pride, and none of them relate to self-esteem, but to self-centeredness, arrogance, and selfishness." Now, many people have raised this question about pride. A few have raised it. Judith Plaskow and Sex, Sin, and Grace, as she compares Reinhold Niebuhr and Paul Tillich and analyzes the failure of Niebuhr and his emphasis upon pride. Harvey Cox is one who has talked about this in several ways and has tried to give a historical assessment as why the church has been fascinated with pride, from the influence of Hellenistic Promethean myths to the rise of capitalism, the Christianity's wedding with the empire and the significance of maintaining law and order, to our fascination with the first three chapters of Genesis instead of the first 11 chapters for understanding prehistory. But I began to want again to look at Genesis and see what I saw, because I recognized the inadequacy of pride as a starting point for anthropological alienation, for empowering and elevating and redeeming the community I serve. I want to acknowledge that I'm the father of three children by natural birth and three other children, foster children, that I've raised in my home. And throughout their lives, I've talked to them about having a sense of pride. When I consider the African-American community, where the overwhelming evidence suggests that many of the pathologies resident in that community have their genesis in a lack of self-esteem and self-negation. As a pastor and a theologian who seeks to be responsible to my discipline, my people, and my God, and not necessarily in that order, I have begun to wrestle with this whole issue of pride. Much of what is expressed in tradition in relation to pride is destructive and counterproductive for the people that I pastor and I teach, and I believe the church in general. Indeed, this focus on pride and anthropological construction or the causation of alienation is not the only position taken. A clear study of history will show you very early in the post-apostolic age the development of arguments that were not located in pride, and subsequent developments in the patristic period and in contemporary theology. But the dominant theme tends to stress that this pride is the cause of our sin. And in the very beginning, pride was the problem. What disturbs me sometimes as one involved in this task of preparing leaders for the church? The tradition which we maintain often lack an adequate biblical justification and theological integrity. But this tradition has taken on an ontological status and assumed a cosmic validity and self-legitimating facticity which cannot be questioned or challenged by anyone without being anathematized or cast into a liberal hell. As a result, we have become devotees of a way rather than following the way. We are servants of tradition rather than disciples of Christ and students of truth. So permit me today, in my insane and very suggestive way, to probe another approach as to how we might interpret the Genesis narrative and give a symbolic theological interpretation of what it means as we might play among the stars. Now, without getting into the issues of Old Testament study, because I could only do that as a dilettante, I don't want to get into the divergent stories and the issues and the periodization and so forth about the development of the Genesis narrative. But I want to suggest, in spite of what some would see as differences in the two stories in 1:1 through 2:4a and 2:4b through 3:24, I want to suggest that there are two common things I see here. First of all, a God who is creative, self-giving, offering, and relationally present. Many argue that in the first story, that God is not present, but distant. But any time a God who offers God's self to the extent that we can share in the image and likeness of that God, that is a self-giving, offering God. The other thing that we see is that humans are given distinct status and responsibility, and out of this marriage of God and humanity, there emerge four levels of relationship. We are related to God in image and likeness. Not only in the second story, which is in fact the oldest story, we see God talking, walking, breathing, sharing all of God's stuff with us. An amazing God who loves so much that he will offer God's stuff that we might be. That's real power. When you are so secure in your being that you will offer your being so that others might be. Not only are we related to God, but we're related to ourselves. We are naked and not ashamed. More and more people writing in narrative theology and in contemporary psychology talk about how it is necessary to trust your own body before you can move into a trusting relationship with somebody else. So this image of being naked and not ashamed takes on deeper theological significance because it's suggestive that we are self-integrated being and we're not estranged from our existence. We're naked and not ashamed. then we're also related to our neighbors. Captured in the symbol of the two shall be one. We are relational beings. And ever since post-Newtonian physics and Whiteheadian metaphysics, we've come to recognize that nothing exists in isolation. There is a fundamental geophysical social principle of relatedness in the universe. And humans are the only ones who can violate that principle. If you don't understand this, understand what the Word of God says. It's not good that he be alone. Everything that God made was good. The moon good, stars good, trees good, animals good. But when he made me, he said, no good. It's not good that he be alone. And if you study it, and it looks like it said he needs a suitable companion in today's English version. He needs a comparable existence. He needs an equal. He needs something else that relates to him. He can't exist by himself and authenticate all that his being can be. He needs significant other. And Adam knew this because when you read it, and I thank God for my Hebrew professor for helping me see this a few days ago. He says, Adam doesn't just talk. You know, he just doesn't get up and say, oh, thank you. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, thank you. He says, oh, thank you, Lord, at last. Thank you. He celebrates in a song. Finally, I've had dogs and pigs, but now I've got a woman. Thank you. The relationship occurs on four levels. But how does this relationship get messed up? Well, I was always taught it got messed up because we ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge, and out of active disobedience born of pride and hubris and self-exaggeration and overestimation, we eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge, and therefore we enter into sin. In an act of disobedience and pride. What I want to suggest is that eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge was not causative of our fallenness or alienation, but indicative. Eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge does not change, does not cause the sin. It indicates a change in us to the extent that we would eat that. It becomes the empirical evidence of a changed nature. Could I say to us, in a simplistic way at this point, the original sin was not eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. The original sin is rooted in letting a snake tell you what to do. The original commandment, the first commandment, the first one of what many count as 613 laws in the Mosaic covenant, the original commandment is not a negative prohibition, don't do something, but rather a positive proscription. Be fruitful and multiply and take care of creation. I give you dominion, stewardship, responsibility, and in the second story it's consistent. I put you in charge. I want you to tend, cultivate, and take care of creation. So the original commandment is be fruitful and multiply in a responsible, caring way in relation to creation. That's the first commandment. Not to do something, but rather do something. Be fruitful. Multiply. Take responsibility for the earth and care for it. Now, notice that this is the description of humans right after God says, I will make them in my image and likeness. Therefore, could we suggest that the imago and the similitudo are related to your capacity to be fruitful and multiply and to assume responsibility for the earth? The image being the inherent capacity and the likeness being the actualization of that inherent capacity that is given by a God who has given you some God stuff so you can be fruitful, multiply, and be responsible for this existence. Now notice, being fruitful and multiplying does not relate simply to giving birth. If that were the case, any human who was infertile or for some reason could not be birthed, give birth or could not participate in the procreative act could have an excuse for failing to be what God wants them to be. This is not just physical birth. It is an issue of bringing into existence that which God intends in creation. You see, in a very real sense, when God created the earth, God was being fruitful and multiplying. God was offering out of who God was to bring life where there was no life. When you bring chaos, order to chaos, life in death, hope in despair, possibility out of impossibility, gives a vision where there is no vision, you are being fruitful and multiplying. And in that respect, can I just digress here a moment? Can you understand how critical this is for a community where many people try to demonstrate their maturity and their manhood by having babies? You can have a baby and still be unfruitful and certainly irresponsible. Be fruitful and multiply. Produce where there is life. Now, in today's English language, today's English version, it does not say be fruitful and multiply. It says have many children. But even in that sense, if God in creating is being fruitful and multiplying, extending godness to a godless situation, then even when we have many children, what we are doing is bringing to life that which is consistent with God's intent, which is evidence in the fact that we are in the image and likeness. And it's not just a physical category, that we are fruitful and multiplying in a responsible, caring manner. Now notice this. And a part of this assignment is in your this. Therefore, I'm giving you authority over all of this. I want you responsible for all of this. And I want you to take authority. And I love King James. It says, over every creeping and crawling thing. And then you turn right around and let that which God has given you authority to direct, name, and identify dictate to you who God is and who you are. You let a snake tell you what to do. The snake is the symbol of the seductive elements in a free moral universe that entice our participation in mind and being in that which violates God's desire, design, decree, and intent for creation and human beings. You let a snake tell you what to do. Therefore, your sin is not eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. Your sin is the failure to be fruitful in the abdication of responsibility, which gives rise to a fruitless existence, which is characterized by eating fruit from trees you're not supposed to eat. This is not born of pride, but rather self-negation. Notice that when the snake deceives you, he begins by deceiving you about the nature of God. Makes you think that God is against you, that God is trying to keep you from having something. God doesn't want you to know something or be something. He's a God who's in competition with you over against you. But throughout the creative narrative, there is not a God who is against you. It is a God who is with you, a God who offers godness that you might be and is celebrating you, crowning you with majesty. And is it any wonder then, when the truth is revealed in the New Testament to counteract the lie of the snake that suggests that God is against you, Jesus comes as Emmanuel, God with us, correcting the mess that the snake started. All along, God was with us. In that sense, the Christ event is not an afterthought in the mind of God. It is inherent to the nature of God, because in the beginning, God was with us. The snake establishes this hierarchical competition between God and God's creation and makes you think that God's trying to keep you from having something, doesn't want you to be something, doesn't want you to accomplish something, which is antithetical to how God has revealed God's own self. But you let a snake tell you who God is when God has shown himself to you on his own. God is something. Then he tells you that you're different. He tells you, don't you know you could be something? You could be more. You could be like this. You could be like that. You see, what the snake invites is not pride, but self-negation and self-doubt. This sin is the product of self-centered folk who lack pride, and that their sin is a desperate attempt to manipulate external realities and compete with God and others and nature in order to be somebody rather than celebrate the majestic being that is already offered in a God. And anything that Satan, the demonic, offers, God is already offered to you fully already. You see, if you understand this, and this is where I agree with Judith Plaskow when she analyzes Reinhold Niebuhr, where Niebuhr talks about this necessary paradox of freedom and finitude, which gives rise to anxiety, which gives rise to estrangement, characterized by the sins of pride, which may manifest themselves in a number of ways, greed, power, moral pride, so forth, and also the sins of sensuality on the other. But the causation is pride. Could it not be that the causation is insecurity? That these people were insecure and their doubts were not generated by God because he's already ordained, I give you authority. I have given you power, so that our sin is a product not of pride but mismajesty. We've missed the amazing thing that God has done in us, and we move into a fruitless existence. We distrust ourselves and God by listening to a snake, and surely when that happens, in that day, you will die because you've moved from fruit-bearing to a fruitless existence. Look at the consequence. We are separated from God. We now hide from God. We once walked around and talked. God, I want to talk to you. God, I need to have a conversation with you. God, what's going on? God, and now it's a sin to even talk to God. You can't say, God, I don't understand this mess. Estrangement occurs. We hide. We're in fear. And our relationship with God now becomes one of fear rather than communion. We are split from ourselves because now we are naked and ashamed. We stood up, integrated in being and spirit because God took the material reality and the spirit reality, integrated them, and we became living souls. But when we were with God, we were naked and not ashamed, integrated. When we fell away from God by the sea, being deceived by the seduction of the demonic alienation, we became split and we hide our bodies. We're naked and ashamed. And one of the tragedies is that we still see this resident in the church. We're also split from our neighbor. The very woman that made me shout one minute, I'm blaming her now. She did it. No, he did it. She did it. The people who were no longer separate, where the two became one, now are at each other, fighting each other, separated from each other. And if you look at the consequences of the alienation, you see it says now your childbearing will be painful. If we take that beyond its literal biological images, it means now that which is you produce will bring a pain to you. And if you have looked what we have done in this world, it's a painful existence. Children have become literally a pain. But the other things we have produced in this world where we thought they were boons have become a burden and a barrier. Your fruit becomes painful. And guess what, woman? Your desire will be for the man, and you will be subject to him. In other words, because of sin. Now, what I wanted is I wanted you all to be together. The two were one. But because of sin, because you have listened to the demonic elements that are resident in a free moral universe, you've moved away from what I wanted to this. And now, instead of having mutual, reciprocal, loving relationships, you have hierarchical relationships. And then it says the man, why'd you listen to her? And then we usually turn this around to say, yeah, women always causing trouble. But the significance is that's a challenge to Adam. Why did you not care for this woman? You let her wishes take primacy over my desire for your life. You loved her in an irresponsible way. Your productions become painful, your relationships become hierarchical, and your care becomes irresponsible. And guess what? The nature that once produced freely from you becomes a battleground, and you have to work by the sweat of your brow. Wherever you encounter God in God's sacred writ, God is in the business of fixing what's broken and healing what is broken. Wherever you encounter God, you experience integration and wholeness. When God created, he stepped out in disorder, created order into death, and made life. When Jesus comes, he says, I come not to heal, but to destroy. And we have a ministry of reconciliation. The Spirit is not the author of confusion and creates oneness such that there's no schism in the body. Your joy is my joy. Your tears are my tears. Your pain is my pain. And your laughter is my laughter. When the kingdom comes, there will be an unbroken circle. So in the quatern way that God reveals God's self in creation, redemption, sanctification, and the kingdom, it's all God is always an integrating, relating God that is bringing together that which is broken. But wherever the demonic enters the picture, you see that which God meant to be together being pulled apart into a fragmented existence. The tragedy is that sometimes, even as the church, our theology has become snakeology, because we give assent and support to fragmentation. We preach and witness to a God who is over against creation, who is passively standing by while the world is destroyed, and while the destruction of the world is the evidence of his supremacy. We preach hierarchies and over against each other, and we evaluate people by how many people they walk on and walk with, walk over, rather than how many people they walk with. You ever notice when somebody wants to show you they really got power, they'll tell you, I got so many people under me. When the reality is that's antithetical to God's holistic model that shows us a model of mutuality, rapprochement, and reciprocity, wherein we learn how to walk together, children, and not get weary. We are separated from ourselves. We're still hiding, and we haven't got this body thing together, particularly as preachers and people in ministry. We are still confused about our bodies. We are repressed, guilt-ridden, and messed up because we bought into a split rather than to an integrating existence. All my life, I was taught the body was evil, and the spirit is good. But the reality is the battle is not between the body and the spirit. The battle is between a split existence and an integrated existence. And when all we do in the church is put the spirit over against the body, we have just elevated one side of the split in relation to the other split. Because we became split and moved into the body, that was wrong. But our response is now to split the body and move into the spirit. God doesn't want split folk. God wants whole folk. And we got to bring the body and the spirit back together. Know ye not, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and glorify God in your body. So we don't want a split body and spirit, but we want a split fragmented existence and integrated existence. But we still witness to fragmentation. And we're separated from nature. So often in the church, as I said before, the destruction we see in nature, we say, oh, that's true, he's coming back very soon. See, the water is polluted, the trees are dying. That's just a sign. You better get ready for the end. Can't do a thing about it because the end is near. This is where we are, giving stolid aseptics and conceptual assent to a fragmented order. The prophetic transformative power of God with us is muted, and the snake slithers in our communities in white powders, in addiction, in materialism, militarism, racism, sexism, in homeless folk, in hungry folk. All around us, we are seduced and held captive by the snake-charming swayings of the snake, and even though we stand on the wall, we sometimes speak snakeology and do not challenge the fundamental assumption and ways of the snake that control a fragmented order. But I'm not a prophet of doom and gloom, because there is another option. I have met in my life a proud man named Jesus. So proud that he would not be defined by the snake. So proud he would rather die than listen to what a snake would tell him to do. A man secure enough in his being that he did not need the accolades, the external status symbols, or the trinkets of Babylonia in order to understand who he was and what he was. And such he would say, you can't take my life, but I can offer it. A man who lived with such power that he exposed the lie of the snake, and he defeated the snake and came forth with all power, and now tells us, whether you accept this ending or not as a false ending, we have power to take up the serpent. Don't go out here into the backwoods of North Carolina, as some of my friends did in West Virginia, and find copperheads and rattlesnakes and let them out in your church service. But you have power to take up the serpents. Power to take up authority over those demonic elements in the community that are leading us to a fruitless existence and violating and vitiating God's desire for creation. We have power to reclaim our communities, power to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And no wonder Jesus says, after we are challenged in the beginning to be fruitful and multiply, that Jesus would say, you would know them by their fruit. By their fruit, we can bear fruit. And restore and renew creation, rebuild our communities, restore our families, and witness to the power of redemption. We still have possibility by daring not to negate our majesty in God, by daring to be fruitful and multiplying, by daring not to listen to the snake. You shall know them by their fruit.
Let us go in the power of God's Spirit.